We are going to do something a little different today in our study. I'm going to go not high tech, but maybe medium tech here. Hope we can you can see that. I'll be reading it. We can see that. What I have done is I looked at what we're going to be studying today, Genesis chapter 49, and it is a remarkable prophecy. You know, we talked in Genesis 18 about prophecy, or Deuteronomy 18 about prophecy and prophets and true prophecy. And Jacob, on his deathbed, is going to give a remarkable prophecy about his children. Well, there's also another place in Scripture, in Deuteronomy, where Moses kind of gives us an update. He gives us an additional prophecy of the 12 children, the 12 tribes of Israel. So my thinking was to combine those two sections in parallel, and so we can talk about kind of where they were and where they got to, and as Paul Harvey used to say, the rest of the story, or at least the beginning of the rest of the story. If you remember our account so far in Genesis, we had Joseph, who was thought to have perished by his father, being sold into slavery in Egypt and rising to a place of prominence through the hand of God, to the place where he was really running all of Egypt. 7 years of famine followed by the 7 years of plenty followed by the 7 years of famine. The bringing of his family to Egypt. So Joseph, whom Jacob thought was dead, actually wound up to be the deliverer of the family. Jacob ending his last 17 years of life in the land of Egypt, in a time of prosperity, where, as we saw last week, that his trust in God was restored, that he was speaking not of the bitterness of his life, but the joy and the trustworthiness of God. So finally it comes, 17 years after his coming to Egypt, that it's time for Jacob to die. So in Genesis chapter 41, verse 1, it says, "Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, 'Assemble yourselves that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come. Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father.'" It's interesting that he's been called Israel in other places. Now he calls himself Israel, because now he is fully taking on that role, not just of being the man, the father, but also the leader and the one who is looking forward to the establishment of the nation and to what is going to happen afterwards. Now in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 33, we have the parallel passage in which Moses also introduces it. It is about 400 years later, 400 some years later, after this. And we have Moses giving his blessing to a similar passage of Scripture. Now this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the sons of Israel before his death. He said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. In his right hand there was flashing lightning for them. Indeed, he loves the people. All your holy ones are in your hand, and they followed in your steps. Everyone receives of your words. Moses charged us with a law of possession for the assembly of Jacob. And he was the king of Jeshurun when the heads of the people were gathered, the tribes of Israel, together." So Moses is looking back on the faithfulness of God on those additional 400 years, and especially the faithfulness of God bringing them back out of Egypt. So the thing which Jacob was looking forward to, the things which he had desired most, was that they would take their inheritance, which was not in Egypt, but back in the land of Canaan. And this is Moses looking back after having been delivered from the land, saying, "God, you did it. You did it, and here we stand before you, a great nation about ready to take our inheritance in the land of Canaan." So then Moses, both Moses and Jacob, go through the tribes. And since we are studying primarily Genesis 49 and not Deuteronomy 33, I am going to follow the order in Genesis, which is different than the order in Deuteronomy. Genesis chapter 49 takes the order as first it takes the sons of Leah from oldest to youngest. Then it takes the sons of the maids, the concubines, in order of most prominent to least prominent. And then finally it ends up with the children of Rachel. So the first tribe that Jacob talks about is Reuben, who was the firstborn son and also the firstborn of Leah. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Sounds good so far, right? Then we get to Genesis 49, verse 4. Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it, he went up to my couch. In Deuteronomy 33, all that's said about Reuben is, may Reuben live and not die, nor his men be few. Doesn't sound like he was very prominent. In fact, in Numbers 32, it tells about Reuben and Gad coming to Moses and asking for inheritance that was actually outside the land of promise. They settled east of the Jordan because that was better land for the grazing of their livestock. So they didn't even enter into Canaan with the rest of the tribes, but rather had their territory outside of it. Reuben, however, was associated with the northern kingdom, and you don't hear very much about Reuben having a place of dominance after this. Sort of interesting that we heard about that incident, that Reuben did this. He had relations with one of his father's concubines. And at the time, it just simply said that Jacob took note of it. But here we see the long-term consequences of that one act, was that he lost his preeminence in the family. So sometimes things that you do that you don't consider very significant at the time, still years later will come back and you will finally bear the consequences. That you might have done something, or you might see somebody doing something and it looks like they got away, as we would say, scot-free with it. But yet, you don't know the end of the story yet. And here we have Reuben, who forfeited his really role of leadership because really of his character. And that was one indication of his character. The next tribes or children that they're talking about are Leah's second and third sons, which are also Jacob's second and third sons. That's Simeon and Levi. I have a line through Simeon in the overhead, and we'll see why in a minute. In Genesis chapter 49, it says, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council, but not my glory be united with their assembly, because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. So they too forfeited the role of leadership because of that incident in Shechem, when there was not only justice served, as we talked about back when we studied that portion, but rather that went far beyond justice to wanton vengeance and violence upon the inhabitants of the city. And here it goes into more details upon their livestock, because they were laming oxen, which was something that had no purpose whatsoever other than just being a wicked and malicious act, an act of really destruction, an act of violence that really had no reason behind it. Now, of these two, I mean, Simeon was dispersed in Judah. They had just cities in Judah. But Levi was different. God took that curse and turned it into a blessing. In Deuteronomy 33, it says, of Levi, he said, let your Thummim and your Urim belong to your godly man, whom you proved at Massah, with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah, who said of his father and his mother, I did not consider them, and he did not acknowledge his brothers, nor did he regard his own sons. They observed your word and kept your covenant. They shall teach your ordinances to Jacob and your law to Israel. They shall put incense before you and hold burnt offerings on your altar. O Lord, bless his substance and accept the work of his hands. Shatter the loins of those who rise up against him and those who hate him, so that they will not rise again. So God took this curse and turned it into a blessing, that they were dispersed into Israel, not as a mark of disgrace, but they were dispersed as those who would teach and those who would be located in the cities, who would tell people about God. So in a sense, in this case, God took this excess and tamed it in this group of people to turn it into zeal. So their wantonness, by adding to it the word of God, turned into zeal and zealousness, and they became those who would teach people throughout all the land. As you could see in the things that went on during the Exodus and the wanderings in the wilderness, that it was the tribe of Levi who stood with Moses, who stood on God's side, who were there to not only minister to the people, but also to bring that sort of vengeance upon the people that God required to have done. It's a mark of God's grace, because it's sort of like if you look at the kind of the crime that these two committed, you'd say to yourself, oh, there is no hope for those two or for their descendants. Their descendants are going to be jailbirds as far as the eye could see. But God can change anybody's character, and it worked in their descendants, that the tribe or the descendants of the child who was known for his evil and his destruction, his wantonness, became the tribe that was known for its righteousness and the one who was called upon to teach the word of God to the rest of Israel. God can do miraculous things in the lives of people and the lives of nations. Many nations have turned around and repented. You look at the history of the way things have gone, and things have looked absolutely hopeless, and all of a sudden, God's Spirit moved, and whole nations turned around, turned right side up. It's happened time and time again. It's happened in the lives of our nation. You read about some of the things that were happening in the 1800s, and although they were glorified and romanticized in some of the novels, still, when you read about some of the stuff that was happening there, it was not too dissimilar to the kind of evil and immorality that's happening in our day. And yet God raised up godly men and women who ministered to the people in their time and called them back to a life of obedience. And God's Spirit moved and turned the whole place around. God can do it again. But He may not do it here. Then we get to Judah, son number four, Leah's son number four. This was his fourth born. We can see that the three before him had disqualified themselves. So you would think that Judah then would gain the inheritance of leadership in the family. And so he does. Genesis 49, verse 8. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. For the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, till Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine, and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine and his teeth white from milk. We can talk about that last verse in a minute. But before that, Judah even showed his character in the account of what was going on in the life of Joseph, did he not? And he was the one who offered to his own children in the place of Benjamin. He was the one who offered before Joseph that Joseph should take him and throw him into prison, be Joseph's slave, and let the other brothers go. Judah was the one who was trying to figure out how to save Joseph's life when his brothers threw him into the pit. Judah was trying to rescue him. So all these things were tied together, and Judah winds up being not only the leader of the family, but rather there is this rather interesting thing that is spoken about in verse 10 about the scepter not departing from Judah. The first king of Israel was not of the tribe of Judah, and that was Saul. So it wasn't fulfilled until the time of David. In the time of David, then indeed, we had the scepter come to Judah as king over all Israel. But nowadays, there is no king in Israel. There hasn't been no king of the tribe of David in Israel since the fall of Judah, the southern kingdom. And so you have to ask yourself, well, what is this Shiloh? It's an interesting word. It's a word that people have debated about what it means. It's definitely something that is tied up with a person. It doesn't simply mean the place. Some people said, well, it means something about the place, but there is nothing that happened at the place, Shiloh. Rather, speaking about this person who wraps up the idea of peace and rulership together. Really, it's the coming of Messiah, the coming of the king who would be over Israel, the king from the line of David who would reign forever. Verses 11 and 12 is speaking about the prosperity of the tribe of Judah. I mean, tying a foal to a vine and a donkey's colt to the choice vine is a stupid thing to do. Unless you had lots of other choice vines. Because the donkey is going to eat the vine. Right? So if you have one choice vine, you're not going to tie a donkey to it. But if you have 1,000 choice vines, or 10,000, or you have so many that doesn't matter anymore, that you're just, it's like the old joke about the rich guy who's burning bundles of money in his fireplace because he's got so much that he doesn't care anymore. That's the sort of idea here, that Judah would be so abundant with blessings that he wouldn't care about tying his animals to the vines, and there'd be so much grape juice, so much wine that there'd be enough even to wash your clothes in. On verse 12, doesn't really speak about Judah being this stumbling, drunken kind of guy. The idea here is that eyes are kind of sparkling dark from wine, and teeth white from milk. That prosperity to have more than enough. Now Moses comments in in Deuteronomy 33, and this regarding Judah. So he said, "Hear, O Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him to his people. With his hands he contended for them, and may you be a help against his adversaries." Judah still had the leadership even before the rising of David as king. Now we jump down. It's Leah's fifth and sixth children, but in terms of sons of Jacob, they're number 9 and 10, because there are other kids in between. This is Leah's fifth and sixth son. In Genesis 49, verse 13, "Zebulun will dwell at the seashore, and he shall be a haven for ships. and its flank shall be called Sidon, or Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between the sheepfolds. When he saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, he bowed his shoulder to bear burdens and became a slave at forced labor, which is not good news at all. This also raises a puzzle. There is a conflict here between what Scripture says and what scholars say. And I'll take Scripture anytime, or what scholars say. But the puzzle is that where scholars have assigned or figured out where they think the territory of Zebulun was, it's not at the seashore. It's actually inland. So it makes you scratch your head on that one. But I would say the scholars are wrong and Scripture is right on this one. Especially since I was thinking, as one of my overheads, I would get a map of where the tribes of Israel wound up settling under Moses and put that up. And I did a search and I found 12 different maps. And I do mean different, because each one had different places for some of the tribes. And I said, well, which one do I choose? And the answer is, well, nobody. There are some things that people know absolutely for sure, and that was that Judah was in the south, Benjamin was a little bit north of Judah, the general layout of the tribes in the north. But as far as where exactly they wound up, a lot of it is subject to debate. As far as what Moses said in Deuteronomy 33, of Zebulun he said, rejoice, Zebulun, in your going forth, and Issachar in your tents. Once again, we have this idea of Issachar being a little bit couch potatoes, right? Zebulun's going forth, Issachar is in their tents. They will call peoples to the mountain. There they will offer righteous sacrifices. They will draw out the abundance of the seas and the hidden treasures of the sand. Now, it's sort of interesting that Zebulun is called one of the territories around the Lake of Galilee, where Yeshua ministered, because in the book of Matthew chapter 4, it talks about that Yeshua was in the land of Zebulun when he was ministering in Galilee. So we know that it was up there. We know it was near the Lake of Galilee. And in fact, that might have been what they were referring to as far as seashore. It might not have been the Mediterranean. It might have been the Lake of Galilee that they were speaking to. Mm-hmm. Not that Issachar was complete couch potatoes, because in the book of Judges it does talk about Issachar contributing some forces to some of the battles. So it wasn't like they were completely couch potatoes, but that was kind of their attitude that Jacob was speaking to. It's like, get off out of the tent and into the game. Then we get to Dan. Dan was Jacob's son number 5. Okay, so this is actually older than Issachar or Zebulun. But he was born of Bilhah. He was Bilhah's first son. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heels, so that his rider falls backward. For your salvation I wait, O Lord. And in Deuteronomy, 400 years later, the prognosis was similar of Dan. He said, Dan is a lion's whelp that leaps forth from Bashan. And if you read the book of Judges, the Danites seem to be definitely tough people that you didn't want to mess with. Okay, that they were definitely tough dudes, as we'd say. They were involved in some hefty battles. Then we get to Gad, who is son number 7, and Zilpah's first. As for Gad, raiders shall raid him, but he will raid at their heels. Right? And then in Deuteronomy, it says of Gad, he said, blessed is the one who enlarges Gad. He lies down as a lion and tears the arm, also the crown of the head. Then he provided the first part for himself, for there the ruler's portion was reserved. He came with the leaders of the people. He executed the justice of the Lord and his ordinances with Israel. This is another one of those tribes who settled to the east of the Jordan River. The two of them, Reuben and Gad, settled there. because that land was better. So Gad, in a sense, was the first line of defense of Israel against their enemies. And indeed, they served that role well. Then we get to Asher, who is son number 8, and Zilpah's second son. As for Asher, his food shall be rich, and he will yield royal dainties. In Deuteronomy of Asher, he said, "More blessed than sons is Asher. May he be favored by his brothers, and may he dip his foot in oil. Your lots will be iron and bronze, and according to your days, so will your leisurely walk be." So Asher was going to have a good time of it all, and it's sort of interesting that Asher is one of the so-called lost tribes that shows up in the New Covenant, because in Luke chapter 2, Anna, the prophetess, who met Yeshua's family in the temple, was of the tribe of Asher. So at least some of that tribe survived even to Yeshua's day and beyond. Naphtali, son number 6, and Bilhah's second. Like I said, the sons of the concubines are not in birth order. They're rather in order of prominence. Naphtali is a doe let loose. He gives beautiful words. And also in Deuteronomy it says of Naphtali, he said, "O Naphtali, satisfied with favor and full of the blessings of the Lord, take possession of the sea in the south." That was also another place that is mentioned in the area of the Sea of Galilee, where Yeshua had his ministry in Matthew 4, because it said that he ministered in Zebulun and Naphtali. So we know that that area was devoted to them. So that we have now dealt with the sons of the concubines and the sons of Leah. And now we get to the sons of Rachel. First of those being Joseph himself. In Genesis 49, Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. By the way, this is son number 11, and Rachel's first. Its branches run over a wall. The archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him. But his bow remained firm and his arms are agile. In the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, from the God of your father who helps you, and by the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. We can see here, first of all, we see Jacob's attitude in his own life when he speaks once again about the shepherd, mighty one of Israel, the stone of Israel, the mighty one of Jacob. He talks about the blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of his ancestors. Far different than the account that he gave to Pharaoh when he said that short and evil are the days of your servant. But he tries to pass all that on to Joseph, and we can only conjecture what Joseph would have been like had his children, his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great, whatever great-grandchildren not have turned to idolatry, which the northern kingdom did eventually, and then wound up having to be dispersed into the kingdom of Assyria, and who knows where. You have people popping up all around the world that have some genetic ties to Israel that they think were maybe part of some of these people that were taken away. Deuteronomy, it's very similar. Of Joseph, he said, "Blessed of the Lord be his land with the choice things of heaven, with the dew and from the deep lying beneath, and with the choice yield of the sun, with the choice produce of the months, with the best things of the ancient mountains, and with the choice things of the everlasting hills, and with the choice things of the earth and its fullness, and the favor of him who dwelt in the bush. Let it come to the head of Joseph, and to the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. As the firstborn of his ox, majesty is his, and his horns are the horns of the wild ox. With them he will push the peoples all at once to the ends of the earth. And those are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and those are the thousands of Manasseh." It was the point where even the northern kingdom was referred to as Ephraim, when God would speak to them. That tribe of Joseph became so much known, identified with the northern kingdom. And finally, we get to the very last. Benjamin. Benjamin is, of course, Rachel's second son and the youngest son, son number 12. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey, and in the evening he divides the spoil. In Deuteronomy of Benjamin he said, "May the beloved of the Lord dwell in security by him who shields him all the day, and he dwells between his shoulders." Okay, that Benjamin was the tribe of the first king of Israel, Saul, and also I believe Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin. So it existed even in past Yeshua's day. Yet God really did bless the tribe of Benjamin, although it never was a large tribe. That's one thing that the maps kind of agree with, that you look at a map and you see Judah in the south. You see this little bump there on the top that said Benjamin on it. That even at the time when the northern kingdom fell, really Benjamin really got absorbed into the southern kingdom, into the tribe of Judah. And then it concludes, Jacob concludes simply, "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed them, everyone with the blessing appropriate to him." Moses adds, or God through Moses adds, a little bit more interpretation to it. "There is none like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to your help, and through the skies is his majesty. The eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he drove out the enemy from before you and said, 'Destroy.' So Israel dwells in security, the fountain of Jacob secluded, in a land of grain and new wine. His heavens also drop down dew. Blessed are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, who is the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. So your enemies will cringe before you, and you will tread upon their high places." We see here this sweep of history. Because remember, when Jacob was talking, he was talking, looking forward prophetically to this nation well established. And what, there were about 70 people at that point? This was 17 years beyond, so maybe it grew a little bit, maybe 100 at that point. But it still was a pitifully small group in this great land of Egypt. But yet in faith he was looking forward to the promises not only made to himself, but the promises made to his father and to his grandfather about God making Abraham into a great nation. He's looking forward to his children, and each one of his children, he's saying, each one of you will have part and parcel of this great nation, that you all will have a part to play in what is to come, that you all will go forward, and based on the personalities of the people who descend from you, that's the role that they will have to play in the land that is to come. And constantly looking in faith to the fulfillment of God's promises. And that took quite a leap of faith. I mean, from 100 people to making these kinds of prophecies about what they would wind up being in the future. Because I mean, from outside, if we were transported back in time and we didn't know how they wound up, and we were just, you know, planted a little microphone hanging, you know, from the window to listen to all this, we might be tempted to chuckle. What chutzpah, we'd say, that this guy who just had, you know, all right, so he had one son who made it good in Egypt, but it's a family of shepherds, wanderers, here in Egypt. Great nation. Never be, never happen. But yet even in our day there is a land of Israel, something that people even 200 years ago said could never happen, even 100 years ago said could never happen. Here we have these prophecies that were made so long ago. Some of them we're still waiting to see fulfilled, but yet God has been so faithful with these even though they did not look like they'd be possible at all, that he's going to be faithful with the rest of them. The other thing we can kind of get out of this is we can kind of look at back at the life of all these people, all these children, and how they lived their lives. And that kind of set the stage for not only the rest of their life, but also really it set some of the course for their children. And so we can kind of keep that in mind, that the things that we do have significance way beyond what we think they do. I can tell you from personal testimony that there have been things in my life that I've done that I thought I'd gotten away with, and then years later have come back to get me. That you always have to remember that the things you do and say have consequences. And we saw that in the life of these brothers, that some of the things that they've done, they might have thought they'd gotten away with, but in terms of getting their future inheritance, it showed back up again. It showed back up again. So you have to bear that in mind too. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you for your prophetic word. I thank you that you have revealed your plan to men like Jacob. I ask that we might always stand with awe as we look at the accuracy of your prophecy and the truth of your word, that we always might also see how our actions really impact the future, not only our lives, but that of future generations. That we might always think of you and order our steps wisely so that we might always glorify you in the name of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.